Good evening. You had a great afternoon. For those of your dads, it'll be a good time. Had something to eat, got some sunshine. But if you would open your Bibles now and go with me to the last book of the Bible. I've been thinking a long time about talking about this a little bit with you. And this is actually just a start, because you can't cover what I want to cover in just one lesson, so I hope to cover this several more times. But I want to talk to you about the letters to the seven churches that are in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And I want to kind of look at that with you. I think there's a lot we can learn and apply to ourselves as Christians today. And certainly, they learned a lot as they received these letters. And you look back and you say, all right, where do we start? And we would start with John. If you go into the first chapter with me, down to verse 10. We see that John is on the Lord's Day. We're on the Lord's Day. It's kind of apropos that he wrote this down on the Lord's Day, had this vision on the Lord's Day, and we get to look at it and think about it and kind of challenge ourselves to look deeper into it on the Lord's Day. But he has something that I don't think we've experienced, and that was he was in the Spirit, so the Spirit's giving him a vision. And I don't think we get that outside of reading what is written for us and kind of visualizing that for ourselves. But the Lord is there in the vision. So let's start in verse 10 here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see who spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, with a gird about his chest, with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it had been burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. Write these things which thou seest, and the things which are, and the things which will be afterward. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. I don't think Tolkien could write a more like, whoa, kind of moment. But every time I see somebody, when an angel of the Lord appears, when God sends his messenger, nobody stays standing, do they? Ezekiel didn't stand. Daniel didn't stand. We see prophets across the Old Testament. They don't stand when they see this vision from God. And in like form, John is on the ground as a dead man. But Jesus is truly establishing his authority. Now, this is not a really good picture, but I searched and searched, and I really couldn't find a really good artist rendition of what it must have looked like. So you have to visualize this. I think it's why the Lord gave us such a grand picture here. Seven lampstands, one standing in the midst of it, gleaming as the strength of the sun. Can you look into the sunlight? Not very long. And the stronger the day, the clearer the sun, the closer you are to the equator, the harder it is to do. And he stands in that kind of strength. and declares he's the beginning, he's the end. He was alive, was dead, and now is alive forevermore. What Eddie talked about this morning, having our faith on a sure thing, this is a very sure place to be. But he tells him to fear not. You see, if we don't do what God says, we should be in fear. If we do what God says, we don't need to fear. The world plays that exactly backward, don't they? They act like, I don't have anything to fear. I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to go do my party, and I'm going to go do this and that. And they don't have any fear of God. Until they come to know God, and they come to know life. They come to know death. They come to know heaven and hell. And then they can finally appreciate what it is to fear God. And then they can move from that fear into the father-son kind of relationship that we see God offering us, the father-daughter relationship we see him offering us, where we are his children. And he loves us so dearly. So we're here with John as he writes this for the churches in Asia. And so tonight we're going to try to get through Ephesus and through Smyrna, and we'll do a follow-up lesson on the rest of the churches, probably two more lessons. So the seven stars, seven angels, seven messengers to the churches. These letters are messengers, aren't they? They're messengers to us if we'll listen. Every time he writes this, we're going to end with a certain phrase, and we'll get to that here in a few minutes. But I kept asking myself as I read this over the years, why these churches? Why these seven churches? What is it about these seven churches that they're in here and the other churches aren't? We really see four regions mentioned in the scriptures. We see Asia and Galatia and Judea and Macedonia, and it'll always be to the churches in Asia, to the churches in Judea. And then we actually see 18, some people will tell you 19 different churches called out in the scriptures. And here are their names. And the ones I put in bold are the ones that are in the book of Revelation. And guess what? Four of those don't show up anywhere else. They don't show up in Acts. They don't show up in a letter. They don't show up in somebody cross-referencing a statement in a letter. Why these seven churches? And so I pondered it for a while, and I pondered it, and I asked you to do the same thing. Could it be that because they're all in Asia? Because they are all on these major roads, and that's too bright. And I don't know how to change that, so you'll have to forgive me. I didn't get that lesson out of Stephen. But there are major highways that the Romans had built, and all seven churches are on those roads. So I asked myself, could it be because they're on these pathways, so they have a great opportunity to spread the gospel, but they need to address these issues we're going to see in the verses? Is there a regional thing going on in Asia? Is it because they're near John, because he's actually out in the ocean near them in his exile in Patmos? And so he's near to them, so maybe he's hearing things about them and can write to them in specific. And the scriptures don't give us an answer. And sometimes when the scriptures don't give us a direct answer, we just have to be satisfied with, it doesn't give us a direct answer. Now apply what you can. And so I ask you to think with me, what can these verses mean to us, the church today in 2014? What can they teach us? What seven things are they helping us to see? How it explains when you see this, what to do about it, how to recover from it, how to work with it. Also, what's important to Christ? What does Christ want us to do with those things? I think it's important to find out what Christ wants us to do with obstacles in our way, with blessings in our path. What do we do with those that are God-honoring? And so, then how do we walk in the long haul in Christ in light of those things? Because you see, every one of these letters to a church ends with this. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while you might be at Ephesus, or you might be at Smyrna, or you might be at Philadelphia, and you get a letter, it says, learn from all the letters. Learn from the letters to all seven churches. and so should we. So with that, let's step into Ephesus. If we start in chapter 2, they're doing some really great things. Let's read verses 1 through 11 together. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. Thou hast labored and hast fainted not. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, wherefore from hence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow. I have to 11 there. It's actually to 7. That's a typo. So they're doing some really great things, aren't they? I mean, these folks are doing really well. Let's take a look. He says, I know your labor. And what we're going to see throughout these seven letters is repeatedly he says, I know, I know, I know. When you don't sin, when you choose to follow God, when things are in your path and you turn away and there's nobody to see it, you're out at work somewhere and there's nobody to see it, remember, God sees it. You have just glorified God. So while you may walk away going, why am I struggling with this? Why do I have to fight with this? Every time you do and you succeed, God knows. Just like every time you fail, God knows. Remember, when you succeed, God knows. And he's going, that's my boy. That's my girl. That's my child. They hate evil. Hate's a strong word. We don't give hate the strength that it used to mean. As we talk fairly flippantly about love and about hate in our society. But hate's a strong word because it means to totally abhor. To just like, oh, you can't stand it. That's a hard place to grow to in Christ, that you would hate evil. I mean, we see our government do things we think are wrong, or somebody in society doing something we're wrong. That's wrong. That's really wrong. But to really abhor it, to really hate it, that's where these people were, to the point that they tested everything. And I want you to test me as I'm teaching this tonight. If I'm not teaching right, I want to know. But if I'm teaching right, I want us all to try to do. But I desperately want to know when I'm not doing well. Because I want to do well before the Lord. And I think we'll see here that that was probably the one piece that's missing. What Eddie actually preached this morning, I think, is probably at the root of all this, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. They had patience in their labor. It's hard sometimes, day after day, to be a Christian, isn't it? It's hard when the world says, I want you to be like this. And God's saying, no, I want you to be like this. And your friends are all being like this out in the workplace, and you need to be like this. And the world's calling you to dress like this, and you need to dress like this. And the world's calling you to talk like this, and you need to talk like this. And the constant pulling apart of both those things, it's hard labor sometimes to be a Christian. And they were bearing up under the pressure of that. Now, they had one thing we didn't have, and that is today we don't have somebody coming in the door and going, oh, so you're a Christian. And holding a gun up at you and saying, really? Because they had Romans, they had persecution, they had the Jews trying to get them in trouble all the time. They had serious physical persecution, which we don't have. We have relative safety, actually. Now, that might change across, especially your lifetime, all you who are young. You know, those of us who are older, I don't know if it'll occur in our lifetime, but in your lifetime, it may go back to that as you stand for what Christ stands for. So it's important to get these lessons, especially for you all. They haven't fainted in the work set before them. They even found people who said they're prophets and they're testing because a prophet was, you know, pretty highly respected, and found them when they weren't telling the truth, found the false doctrine, caught them, and said, whoa, no, we're not going there. The bad news is they left their first love. When they receive this letter, this has to really sting. This has to really be painful, but God is delivering it to them on purpose because he wants them to come back, not because he wants to hurt them. It's hurtful because it's what it is. You know, the truth is sometimes hurtful, and we try to deliver it as gently as possible, but the truth still in and of itself convicts us. It's what helps turn us to Christ. And so we need that pain from time to time. Go with me, if you would, to Mark, the 12th chapter. You see, some of these were new Christians. Some of these were Gentiles. Didn't grow up with a Torah in their nearby area in a synagogue where they could go and learn of God. They were starting from scratch. But this they should have known. Verse 28 with me. We'll go toward the end of the verse 28. Which is the first commandment of all? The scribe asked Jesus. And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. Jesus takes them right back to Deuteronomy. He takes them right back to where they should be in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5. If they're Jews, they would know this. But many of these would not have known that. And so they had to have learned that somewhere. So who taught them? Who helped create this congregation in Ephesus? Paul. We have a letter to the Ephesians where he's coaching them and teaching them. And we're going to look at that here in a moment. But underlying all that, Paul would have delivered this to them. Paul would have delivered the love that is delivered to them in our job, what's supposed to drive in our hearts. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, the inside of you, your mind. See, God doesn't want you just to have emotion and not have a brain. He doesn't want you to just have a brain and not have a heart. He wants both to love him. Go with me to John, 13th chapter. As I go, in the midst of all these great works, how could they lose their first love? What, how could they get there? Let's go down to verse 34, chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. You see, anybody who comes and visits a congregation should find them loving this way amongst the brethren and this way. Because without this way happening, this way does not happen. This happens because of our love of the Father, our love of what Jesus did on the cross for us, our love of the forgiveness that's delivered to us. And they had somehow lost that link. They had somehow broken their understanding of the love of God for them. I don't know if they just abandoned it or got so busy working. Sometimes we get so working so hard on projects. You know, I'll be working on stuff in the house, and Sandy will go, "Dinner's ready." You know, it happened this morning. She had fixed me a nice omelet, right? Father's Day. And I'm busy working on this. Didn't hear. She calls me a second time, calls me a third time, probably a fourth or fifth time. And by the time I go, "Is breakfast ready?" Right? She's headed up to here with his breakfast ready because she's already asked me a bunch of times to come eat it. And yes, it was good, but I had missed the point. Because she had done it because she loves me and was honoring me while I was busy. And maybe they got that way. Let's go to Ephesians now. Because we know they got the letter of the Ephesians because that's them. Ephesians 3. And this would tie in pretty directly with what Eddie was teaching this morning. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, everything should come from the relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship with the Father, out to those works, not without those that connection. And lastly, let's go into chapter 5. And we could actually go from chapter 5 to about two-thirds of the way through chapter 6, where Paul is teaching them about love and about what love turns into. And he starts with, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us." Now, how did Christ show he loved us? He went and died on the cross in my place, in your place. He willfully emptied himself of his position as the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived on this earth for 33 years to die on a cross in Dan's place, in your place. Because he loved us. Because he loved the Father, loved the plan of redemption, loved what he had been tasked to do. We're supposed to love like that. "And hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becomes the saints." He's not even at the level of "don't do it." Don't even have it named. Don't even have the rumor mill saying, "Oh, that church over there, those people over there who call themselves Christians." No, don't even go to that place. So how far are we to be from sinning at that point? Way far away. You know, a lot of people, they like to go up to the edge of a cliff and see just how close they can get before they fall off. You know, I've done a lot of work in high-rise buildings that are under construction, and the wind's cutting through the building, and you go, and people are like, I'll just sit here for lunch and hang my feet over the side and eat my lunch. And I'm like, "I'll get back over here. Thank you very much. I got a great view out that way. I don't need to see straight down, because I don't want to find a gust of wind making me splat on the pavement." So I advise you to run away from sin. These people should run away from sin. So should we. "Neither filthiness, nor coarse or foolish talk, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." Are we thankful? Were they thankful? These are the kind of things that they'd been taught. And we go all the way through verse 21 with being taught about love and how it looks and how it manifests. He goes down in verse 11 and he says, "For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Talking about people who are disobedient, people who are away from God, right? So they knew what they should not look like. And he goes on to teach them about, in this book that we call Ephesians, the blessings of being in Christ in chapter 1. That grace through faith in Jesus Christ is their salvation in chapter 2. being one with Christ, still in chapter 2, walking in love like Christ, as we just talked about here, to then go on about husbands and wives, masters and slaves, leaving no stone unturned about how to live out love. So how do you fix this if you're one of the Ephesians? What kind of remedy can you come up with? Let's go back to verse 5 in chapter 2 of Revelation. The first thing, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. You see, you have to be able to evaluate where you were to know kind of where you are, so that you can go, okay, now how do I get back to where I were? Right? Anyone who's gone orienteering in their scouting days, anyone who's gone out hunting or on a hike across, I'll say a vacation or a military service in some people's case, and they drop you somewhere and say, find out where you are. And you have to take an honest assessment of where you are. Well, in this case, he's giving them the honest assessment, here's where you are, but it's now time for them to remember what they looked like when they were completely pleasing to God, because they're only partially pleasing now. They're doing great works, but they've lost their love. Their love of their fellow man, their love of God. He says it's the first one, so it's actually the love of God. So, we kind of walk through these verses about remembering the blessings in Christ, faith, grace, being one with Christ, walking in love, all those kind of things. So what do you do once you remember where you are? Well, if you keep doing the same things you're doing now, you will stay in the same place, won't you? So he tells them, remember where you have fallen, and now repent. And we think of repent as like a word that's just on a piece of paper. But I want to demonstrate repentance to you like this. If I'm going this way and I want to repent, I actually have to go this way, not that way. It is exactly 180 degrees opposite of where I was going. That is repentance. So my actions, if I was lying, I now have to not lie and tell the truth all the time, no matter what it costs me, no matter if it's convenient or not, I now have to tell the truth because I cannot lie, because it's a sin and it separates me from my relationship with my God. And so repent. That's an ongoing piece of work. As I figure out, oh, I had this. You know, we were doing this before. Okay, I need to go start doing that again. And as you do those things, he says, now do the first works. What are the first works we did as Christians? And we tore through the Bible, didn't we? We're like reading and going, oh, did you know this verse connects to that verse? Oh, did you? We were like on fire about connecting the dots in the scriptures. Now, after you've been a Christian 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you have to kind of get yourself back up to going, oh, this is so great. Look what God did. He put these together, right? We have to go back and do the first things. So I take us back again to Ephesians, the letter, because he told them right there in chapter 5 exactly what to do. Let me just read it off to you again. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor. And as we go through those 21 verses or so, we start to see how to apply our love to everything that we do. Do we show up because it's time to show up and it's just what we should do? Or do we show up because we want to see the brethren and be invigorated by them and invigorate them and find out how their life is doing and connect with them, right? Do you love being here? Or you're like, oh, I guess we got to go to church again. Okay, right? No, we need to love loving the brethren. It needs to be joyful that we are here together. If you go with me to Romans in chapter 13. down in verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. See, all the things written in the law, and he starts to illuminate that in verse 9. You're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to steal, you're not going to kill, you're not going to bear false witness, you're not going to do all these things that the law declares because you love one another. And then he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we start with God in our love relationship with God and then grow from there into the other relationships, which is where the Ephesians needed to back up to. So if you find your Christian walk is just a series of activities, a series of motions, you need to back up to your first love. You need to back up to your relationship with God. You need to back up to the joy of being a son or daughter of God, forgiven of your sins, and then drive forward back into those things. So then, this brief letter closes with the long term. What do we do in the long term? And the first thing is, as I mentioned, in all seven letters, it ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So learn these lessons, all seven of them. And he says something really beautiful. If you overcome, you will get to eat from the tree of life. Now, where is the tree of life? In the garden. Where do we see the tree of life and access to it lost? That's in Genesis. In chapter 2 through the latter third of chapter 3. All the way to the end of the chapter. We see that man has sinned. And he's sent out of the garden. Because he was given a task. Tend the garden. But you cannot eat from that tree. Knowledge of good and evil, right? And he mentions another tree in that, and that is the tree of life. Matter of fact, they're concerned that the man would eat of the tree of life in his sinful condition and be stuck there forever. And so he chases him out of the garden. But now, once you're restored to Christ and you're in Christ, then when you're in the garden, you can eat of the tree of life. Because you won't die in your sins, you'll live forever in your relationship with God. As you're supposed to. In fellowship with God. And so it's finally made right again. From all the way from Genesis to then when we're together again with God. So our glorious outcome to the restoring of the church at Ephesus, to anyone who has this issue and has to learn from it, is that they get to go to the place where now they can eat from the tree of life once they leave this life. How glorious is that? To live forever with God in His paradise. That's why we're here. To Smyrna. A little less description of what's going on there. Go down to verse 9 with me. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now, I know of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Important thing to know. God knows. We don't serve a God who's like, oh, I didn't hear about that. No, God knows. When the chips are down, when it's tough, you hear some of the struggles of our brethren around the world in places where it's not so friendly to preach the gospel, where life is on the line. If you go into China, if you go into some of the Muslim-managed countries now and preach Christ, you will die, most likely. At a minimum, you will get beat up and things taken from you and mockeries that we only read about in the Scriptures done to you. Smyrna was in that kind of situation. But God knows, and He says, I know your works. I know the tribulation. So God knows when it's going good. God knows when it's going bad. He says, I even know about the guys who are falsely accusing you, who say they're Jews, and they're not even Jews. They're of the church of Satan, if you will, the synagogue of Satan. They're not following me, even though they claim the Old Testament name of my people. They're following false doctrine, false teaching, false. Do we have battles with that here in America? False teachers. Just turn on your TV set. Right? We've got so many TV evangelists who contradict each other in what the Scriptures say, let alone open up the Scriptures and compare them to them, right? We have over 330 known Christian churches in the country with all sorts of different doctrines. One Bible. Revelation will call it many waters. So, no, God knows what's happening to you. That should actually be very, very comforting, that the God of the universe actually pays attention to what's going on in your life. Even though sometimes we don't, God knows. They think they're poor. But God says they're rich. In Ephesians 1, in verse 18, He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of His saints. So how are they rich? Because in the end, they get to go eat of the tree of life. They get to go be with God. They get to be saved forever. Not for a little while. Forever, they get to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye might through His poverty be rich. You see, I don't have any riches. I really don't. Nothing that I could give God that would mount up to anything more than about a thickness of this sheet of a paper, right? I mean, just anything I could give Him, He already gave me, so it's just giving back. If I gave Him everything, right? Now, if you take a look at what God created, which is not the sum total of God, it's just an example of His capacity. We're still figuring out how big the universe is, how many stars are in it, how many entities, I'll call them, space bodies, if you will, asteroids and comets and planets and all sorts of things out there that we just are just kind of finally getting some level of grasp on. God just created with His Word. Spoke it into existence. What could I ever do to outdo Him? And yet He says, because Jesus gave up all that stuff and came over here and put on humanity and did that death that I described, He made me rich because I'm now in the grace given to me, a son of God. You're now a son or daughter of God. So, the bad news. Still God knows, and He tells them, persecution is coming. If you were in Smyrna, not a happy moment to go, see, I knew it. Yeah. It's coming. But he tells them how to deal with the persecution that's coming. First, he says, don't be afraid. He says it by saying, overcome, in the end of this letter. Right? If I expect you to overcome, I expect you to not be afraid. When he told John, fear not, as he put his right hand on him to have him stand back up, go back to the book of Joshua anytime you're afraid. Joshua takes over from Moses, and count how many times God says to him, fear not. It's like 11 times in the first three chapters of the book. I mean, just over and over, he's telling him, fear not, fear not, fear not. In the New Testament, we get, don't fear those who can kill your body, fear him who can kill your soul. That's the right place to put your fear. But he says to them, some of y'all are going to be cast into prison and tried. That the tribulation has a time period, only 10 days. Now, is it 10 physical days or 10 time periods? I can't tell you the answer to that one. As the folks in Smyrna lived through it, I can tell you they figured it out pretty quick. But the important point is, when you're in tribulation, when you're being troubled by something, know it's not forever. That it has an end. That it doesn't last forever. The only thing that lasts forever is what God establishes. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Hard to do when you're being punished. Hard to do when you're wrongfully being punished. But we look to Jesus, who was wrongfully, capitals all letters, in our place. And then we can bear up. So, don't be afraid. Some of you are going to be tried, cast into prison. It's not going to be forever. So what do we do for the long haul? And he tells them, be faithful to the end. Be faithful. Let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 2 of Revelation. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death. So if we look at 1 John chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, it says this, herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. And because as he is, so are we in the world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if we have the love of God, as we talked about with the Ephesian church, now we can look at the second death without fear. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you go, okay, I'm talking eternity, not 1,000 years. If we go down to verse 14, it says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. Wait, how can you have death be the death of the second death, if you will? Right? And you go, but it is. Because God utterly destroys the thing that we spend lots of money to stay away from. We spend all sorts of money to not die, don't we? We do all sorts of things to not die. Most people that you meet in this world are terrified of death. The medical community thrives on them being terrified of death. But the first death is just a physical death. The second death is spiritual death. And to die forever, or to live forever, is the choice set before us. And so, my brothers and sisters in Smyrna, when the tribulation happens. If you overcome, if you're faithful to the death, the second death cannot hurt you because you will be alive with Christ forever. The only way it could hurt you, cause harm to you, is if you weren't in Christ, and now the second death separates you eternally from all that you've known. And finally, in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Terrifying picture John paints if you're outside Christ. A terrifying place if you have no one to turn to. But Jesus says, "Come unto me, everyone, and I will give you rest." He says there's only one place to be freed from those kind of things. So where the church needed to look there in Smyrna was to Jesus Christ. Where the church in Ephesus needed to look was to Jesus Christ. And to all of us, where we have to look is to Jesus Christ. So if you need to become a Christian tonight, and if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian tonight, we stand ready to help you. If you're struggling with things like you see the churches here struggling with and you need help, the brethren here are more than happy to study with you and to counsel about life and how to live the Christian walk. I'm glad to help wherever I can. If you would you come while we stand and sing?